Christina Pilakis, a white sweater, is soon to embark for Oxford. We've been working on a series in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 that we've called the Christian Way of Life. In these chapters, some of the theological realities of being identified with Christ are very clearly portrayed, and the implications of them are delineated. Last week we got to verse 18, actually we finished verse 18, but I want to review that today and finish that section. And it really begins in verse 14, which reads this way: "For sin shall not have dominion over you." The word sin does not have an article, and consequently everything that qualifies under this blanket term sin, the sin nature, the effects of sin, innate sin, the Adamic nature, all of that is involved in that word, that will not lord it over you. Just a simple statement of fact, a promise, a dependable statement of truth. The you here, of course, are believers. And then a little statement of rationale: for you are not under law, but under grace. In other words, the rationale that he gives is related to the fact of the grace of God that is operative in the believer's experience. So what we have as sort of a dramatic statement relative to the sin nature in 6:14 is a declaration of emancipation for the believer. He has been emancipated from the domination of the sin nature and all that sin involves. Now, the way that the author chooses to clarify that is twofold. For the believer to, this is a twofold clarification. For that to be true, first of all, there had to be freedom from the sin nature. And this is what he talks about in 6:15 through 23. Freedom from the sin nature. Deliverance from a dominating force, a dominating power in the believer's life. The second thing that he has to do then is to delineate the freedom from the law. These were two dominating forces that were operative in the human experience. And so he shows how we were liberated from both. Now, what I would like to do this morning is cover this section, finish it, and if we have time, we'll quickly go over the second way that the author shows that we have been liberated so that we will not be dominated by the sin nature. So the first thing we're looking at is verse 15 through 23, and this is freedom from the sin nature. And he's going to use an allusion in both of these, or an analogy, and in this he uses a slavery analogy. All right, I'm reading verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid, or it could never be. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of," and there's an article here, "the sin," meaning the sin nature. "But," that was past tense, "but you have obeyed," also past tense, "from the heart, that form of doctrine," not which was delivered you, "but that form of doctrine into which you were delivered. Being then made free from," article, "the sin, you became the servants," and literally you have, "to the righteousness." And then he qualifies what he is saying, verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. And what he's indicating there is that I'm using an analogy. I'm bringing this down to a human level so that you can orient to it. And the human level that he brings us down to is the concept of slavery. Now, we consider slavery, of course, very repugnant. We have not, we're not a society that's oriented to slavery. Maybe if you took a job at lowest common denominator rates, maybe you think you're a slave, but you're really not, because you can always quit and get another job, or you can try to get another job. In other words, we are a society that's oriented to what we consider maximal liberty. But the society that he's writing under is a society in which they had the most servile form of slavery. And so it would be very, very easy for the Romans to orient to this concept. And I want to go back over verse 16 and 17 and 18 to try to help us orient to what we said last week with maybe a little different approach. Now, the first thing that he does is to deal with the fact of servitude. Now, I'm going to put that in the middle of this page, because what he deals with is servitude, first of all, on one hand, when we were unbelievers, okay? In verse 16, talking to believers, he says, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey?" And of course, the word yield is very important. We'll talk about that later. The word for servants is the word for slaves. "His servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. God be thanked, you were the servants of the sin." So on this side of the coin, we have ourselves as unbelievers. And on this side of the coin, we are depicted as believers, and the difference, there is a contrast being expressed. And verse 16 and 17a says, "You were slaves of the sin nature." Okay? Now, it's critical the way he says it. It's very interesting the way he says this, and it's also critical. Instead of using the verb that would incorporate the idea of slavery, he uses a verb of common status quo essence. He is pointing out what we were in essence, and he does it this way. He uses this little past tense verb of I, me, past linear action, and the word slaves. This would be ate and douloi. So that this is translated, "You kept on being." You kept on being. In nature. Okay? Slaves. Now, I don't think that we are cognizant, or it's incomprehensible to me to realize that we were cognizant of this when we were unbelievers. In other words, when we were unbelievers, we were all thinking in terms of liberty, which meant I don't want any ruling force over me. I don't want restrictions on my life. I want absolute, total independence. And we began to feel that and exert some of the manifestations of that as we reached adolescence, particularly. There were other manifestations as we went up to that age, but more in that age. And it is not until God begins to deal with us, or till we come face to face with how devoid we are of righteousness, that we begin to feel some of the the gravitational pull of sin within each of us, that we begin to realize how very hooked we are in terms of the sin nature. An unbeliever finds it very, very difficult to accept the fact that he is a slave of the sin nature. It's just almost, he's devoid of that thought. He really thinks he's free until he comes to grips with the issue of righteousness. Now, Paul just simply says, you were, in essence, by nature, slaves in the past. And that is true of every unbeliever. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't try to talk to an unbeliever and say to an unbeliever, you are a slave of the sin nature? It's like running into that wall in terms of communication. What the Bible talks to is believers, and then it tells us what we were like when we were unbelievers. Okay? Now, we're grateful for the next part of verse 17, but you have obeyed from the heart. You haven't adjusted to a pattern of doctrine or conformed to a pattern of doctrine. You haven't just given verbal assent to a pattern of doctrine, but you have obeyed from the heart a pattern of doctrine into which you were delivered. Okay? Now, what did that do? By the way, that's such a beautiful statement. We went over it last week. Doctrine is not nebulous. Doctrine is not scatterbrained or loose-ended. Doctrine has a form. It's cohesive. It has a pattern. Okay? And we are delivered into the pattern of doctrine so that we might be molded in our inner man by the New Testament form, pattern, mold of doctrine, where doctrine simply means teaching. Okay? Okay, you believed that, and in essence what you believed, of course, was the gospel. And when you believed the gospel, you were delivered into this form or pattern of New Testament doctrine. Now, what did it do then? Well, on this side of the coin then, verse 18, you were freed from the sin nature. It was that instantaneous moment of belief of the gospel that brought your deliverance from the dominating force of the sin nature. But that did not make us independent. See, look at the next statement. And you became the servants to the righteousness. So on one side you are freed, but then you were made would be a better translation. You were made slaves to the plus R. And this plus R means what is right in the sight of God. Now watch, I want you to see this. I want you to feel the force of this. And so I'm going to point out this verb. This verb that says you were made slaves is the slavery verb. It would be the normal verb that meant that you were enslaved. And it looks like this. Edule theta. I'm sorry. E-D-O-U-L-O-T-H-E-T-E. Now, the importance of this verb lies in its tense and its voice. This is an aorist passive indicative verb. This aorist tense calls attention to the fact of the action. It is a fact from divine viewpoint that when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, the liberty that you gained was liberty from domination of the sin nature. But the liberty expresses itself in another form of slavery. In other words, you have liberty through slavery, which is a paradox. The only way that a human being can have true liberty in this life, he is never, never, never going to be totally independent, because to be that, he would have to be deity. And he is not created by deity to be deity. He is always going to be under the rule of God. And to know that rule and to be obedient from the heart to that rule brings maximal liberty. And so we know liberty by being enslaved to what is right in God's sight. And so God takes the inner man, the new creation, and he enslaves him to what is right. The passive voice means somebody else did it. God did it in this case. See? It wasn't a choice of ours. It was a choice of his in his outworkings for the design for mankind. And the indicative mode is simply the mode of reality. It's a reality that this happened. Okay? Okay. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul is arguing from the analogy of slavery. The point is that a slave's owner loses authority over a slave if the slave becomes somebody else's property. And in redemption, you are bought out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light. And where you were once lorded over by the sin nature, you are now going to be enslaved to what is right in God's eyes. This is what happened to you when you believed on Jesus Christ. You passed from the servitude of sin to the servitude of God. Now, the difference is this. The servitude of God is a bondage of joy. It's a constraint of love. It's an enthrallment of peace. It's totally different than being dominated by that which results in anarchy and rebellion and unrest and eventually death in terms of the human experience. Second thing that he does in terms of a contrast, point two, and we put this in the middle of the page, is to contrast the kind of production, kind of servitude production. Okay? On the one side of the coin, verse 19a and 20 speaks of this on the eyes of an unbeliever. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded, now that's an aorist tense. In the past, you yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and servants to iniquity unto iniquity. The word yield means that you present yourself. You sort of offer yourself. You sort of give yourself. Okay? And in both of these cases, we have an aorist tense. We yielded to the sin. And the effect or the production was, number one, a defiling. A defiling of the being, of the person. This is the word that's translated uncleanness. Now you want to remember that it's a divine viewpoint assessment of the unbeliever. It's unclean from divine viewpoint. And then also, secondly, a violation of God's law. This is the net effect. The way this is stated, a second statement is stated, you yielded your members as servants or slaves to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity. That looks like this. The word is really lawlessness. Lawlessness unto lawlessness. And the idea in that is that the lawlessness would get worse. That one lawlessness mentality or thought or act would lead into something more and more severe. I was trying to get an illustration of this, and maybe I used this before. Possible that I might have said this somewhere over the last 14 years. I remember as a young child, I think the Depression was on, but I'm not that old. It couldn't have been that far back. But anyhow, the times were not too good. But anyhow, to get you out of the house on Saturday, your parents would give you 11 cents. And 11 cents would get you into the movie. So they would send us to the movie on Saturday afternoon, but we only had 11 cents. And of course, you always wanted something to eat when you went in there. So they always have these goodies, and you know, popcorn and everything as you're going in. And we never had any money to get the goodies. And so they had a little window, and the girl who made the popcorn had one girl taking care of this. She was supposed to watch the window and dispense the candy and take the money, and the popcorn machine was way down the end. And so I tell my brother, now, when we go in, if she's down there making popcorn, I'm going to steal a candy bar. And he said, don't do that. My brother's. My brother's life is like this. My life is like this. No. Don't do it. You'll get caught. I won't get caught. How can I get caught? Sure enough, go in, open this door, go in, the window's there, and then the second door is there, and I'm very nervous. I'm about 9, 10 years old, and I reach for a candy bar, and I'll be doggone if the guy that collects the tickets didn't open the door and look and catch me steal the candy bar. And, of course, guilt is all over me. I mean, there's no way I could say I was going to pay. I wasn't that sophisticated. I didn't have that capacity to lie. And I'm guilty. And so, boy, he says, we're going to call the cops. We're going to take you to jail. And I said, boy, I wish you wouldn't do that. He says, we're going to call your mother and dad. I says, that's worse. So, anyhow, that helped me to get caught because who knows what would have resulted? I don't know. Maybe that would have kicked off a life of crime. I don't know. We say that kind of facetiously. This young man that walked out of the bank last week with $303,000 in Christmas present packages has a background of not a good life. He was orphaned, etc., and he's only 21 years old, and he has a background of being arrested for male prostitution and theft and so on. Whatever the case, we give illustrations, and everyone says, that doesn't apply to me. This verse applies to all of us. That the yielding to the sin nature not only led to uncleanness relative to divine viewpoint estimate of us as humans, but it also led to an activity of our mind. This is mental, and this is within, and this is rebellion against what God says is right, and it's very active, and it's intensified. And one led to another, to another, to another, till the whole thing snowballs. And we're saying to God, we will not have you to reign over us. Whereas the uncleanness has to do with divine viewpoint evaluation relative to himself. And we were involved in that because we presented ourselves We were volitional in the acts. No man has ever been his own master. Free thinkers, libertarians, and the like deceive themselves. Sin always goes beyond the primary intention of those who are involved in sin. It snowballs. And sin is regarded in this way in two aspects of its nature. One, the defiling of the being, and second, the carelessness of the mentality as to whether we care or not that we are defiled. We care less and less and less so that we become more and more lawless relative to deity. This does not mean that an unbeliever may not be an outstanding member of the community in terms of his outward manifestations. But inwardly, there is a rebellion against what God says is right. Now, over on the other side of the coin, speaking of the believer, this was something that we did in the past. You notice that it's always you. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have presented your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now you yield. Now we have another aorist of this verb yield or present. Very positive idea. Present your members, servants, to righteousness. And then you have this same little preposition that you had before, unto sanctification or holiness. So you have the idea like this. We now have a command. Yield. The idea is present. Very positive idea. Two, the righteousness. What is right in God's eyes? Okay. And this is ice, unto sanctification. Okay. The idea is that you have now changed masters. And you have the capacity to present yourself either to the sin nature, which is very destructive, or to the righteousness of God, which is very constructive in your life, which is very building up or edifying. Now, this word sanctification, in this case, means this. It means that which benefits. That which benefits those set apart to God. If you are a believer, sanctification is like justification. You are either sanctified or you're not sanctified. It's not a matter of one or the other. You are either in Christ or not in Christ, and if you are in Christ, you are sanctified, you are set apart. Consequently, all believers are called hagios ones or set apart ones. The Bible translates that saints. But we've come to use the word saint like it's some special, unique class of believers. All believers are saints. All believers are set apart. And there are no degrees of sanctification. Either one is set apart or he is not. But though there are no degrees, there is progress within sanctification. Within the set-apart state, there is a progression. And that progression is for your benefit. And so by presenting ourselves to that which is right in the sight of God, we benefit. And he is encouraging us in that kind of yieldedness. Okay? The contrast and the comparison continues. Point three. The end, and I I hate to use the word end, but that's what the word is. But the end is something that you have now. It isn't something that happens in the end of life. The end of the servitude is contrasted. Again, on the one hand, we have the essence of ourselves as unbelievers. Oh, I meant to mention verse 20 before. Before I do this, let me mention verse 20 in relationship to what we said before. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from the righteousness. In other words, whenever you were under the obligation of the sin nature and the domination of the sin nature, you didn't feel like you had any duty or any responsibility toward the righteousness of God. Except perhaps as maybe you would be trapped in a situation. And somebody may put pressure on you, like your mother or father or some authority figure. It only took, in terms of time and human maturation, to when you were free from some authority figures, that would manifest itself. While you were at home, your mother and father were saying, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. We're going to do this, we're going to do that. Well, why are you going to do that? Because that's right in the sight of God. Oh, is it? Okay. And so outwardly, you would conform to this kind of a pattern. And maybe you might even conform after you leave home. But the normal situation, that was not true. The minute that you got out from under the domination, you had this false sense of liberty. And what that meant was, you didn't have any responsibility. And so you could get tattooed on your arm, born to raise hell, and which was kind of an indication of the mentality that you had all the time, but you really couldn't do it because you were under authoritarian discipline, and the consequences were such that you didn't want to bear them. Now you didn't care what the consequences were. When you were slaves of the sin, you were free from righteousness. You didn't feel any moral or any human responsibility toward the righteousness of God. Okay? Now, verse 21. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Okay? So in verse 21 and 23a, the end. Now this word is the word telos. T-E-L-O-S. Telos means really a goal that has arrived at, a direction, a movement, a purpose, a design. And it's like you have a goal you want to win. I guess we forgot about the Broncos winning. All male adults in Denver are now in withdrawal symptoms because season is practically over, et cetera, et cetera. The goal was to win. The end was to win. Now here, the end is predicted as, or is not predicted, it's told to be death. And this, of course, is spiritual death. Okay? Okay. Now that death is spoken of also as a wage. In verse 23 it says, for the wages of the sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a verse that evangelists have used prolifically to try to convict unbelievers of their sins, when the verse is really written to believers. It doesn't even speak about sins. Did you notice that? The word sins isn't even used. The wages of the sin is death. It is talking about the sin nature. Okay? So he expresses this two ways. The end of that kind of a mentality that we had as an unbeliever, dominated and warded over by the sin nature, was death. The wages of that mentality was also death. Okay? The word that's used for wages here is opsonion. There are two words for a wage for a Roman soldier. The one was salarium, which was the salt wage. They were given so much salt because salt was a commodity that had value anywhere you went in the ancient world. The second one was this, opsonion. Okay? I think I have it spelled wrong in my notes. Let me look at that, please. It's verse 23. Yeah, opsonion. O-P-S-O-N-I-O-N. Opsonion was not a wage so much as a ration. This is the rations. And the rations that were given to the Roman soldier were not something that came in one lump sum at the end of the month, but they were a day-by-day ration. So that the wages that are involved here involve day-by-day payment. Get the idea? We tend to think of a wage as something that we collect in one lump sum. Of course, you have to have the lump sums pretty close together nowadays in order to survive. But used to be, you might get paid once a month or maybe twice a month. And I guess many of you are still on that kind of a system. But this word does not mean that. It means a day-by-day payment. So that the wages of sin is death involves death in the now. Death in the present. Okay? If a believer presents himself continually to the sin nature, then he is in a realm that he's not designed for. Okay? It's a dark realm. It's a death area. But the believer is so constituted with the new creation that's within him that there is a rebellion on the part of the new creation toward that kind of a presentation. And so new creation begins to exert itself and the Holy Spirit begins to manifest itself. And so the believer recognizes the darkness of that death area and he confesses the sin. He is restored then in terms of his fellowship to the life area where he should be functioning at all times. This is the contrast between the ends of these servitudes. Okay? One is a death area. The other is the life area. Verse 22 says, on the other hand, but now being made free from the sin. Now, several times that is mentioned. It's mentioned in verse 18. First of all, you have the fact of it in verse 14. It's repeated in verse 18 and it's repeated in verse 22. The believer is freed from the sin nature. And you have become servants to God. Again, that aorist passive verb. You have your fruit unto sanctification and the end, everlasting life. So you have a contrast. Verse 22 and 23b looks like this. First of all, you have fruit. By the way, this is a product. And the product is a buildup of what has happened. You were one made free from the domination of sin. Second, you became servants of God. Now that's a term that is applied to all believers, not just to pastors or to missionaries or to somebody in vocational Christian service. Every believer is a servant of God. This by divine design in terms of the redemption package. Now the effect of this, see, the end, the fruit is sanctification. There is just no getting apart from that. It is because of the divine design in terms of redemption and what happened to you in the redemptive process that the fruit is going to manifest itself in a set-apart life. And the end, which is in the now, is eternal life. Okay? And that is right now. Okay. Verse 23 reaffirms this. For the wages of the sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This eternal life is characterized by, one, it is a gift. This word is charismata. Charismata means a grace gift. A gift given on the basis of grace. We've just come through the period of gift giving. And I guess you could raise the question, when is a gift and when is a gift not a gift? Many of you got gifts from Aunt Mary or Aunt Sally, which means, did I give Aunt Sally a gift? I have to now give Aunt Sally a gift because Aunt Sally gave me a gift. When Jean and I first got married, in her family, you gave every third cousin a gift. And Christmas meant that you went from this house to this house to this house to this house, and everybody then opened all these gifts. And if you didn't have a gift to give somebody, you'd be terribly embarrassed. And I was a GI, and I finally says, we've got to forget this system somehow. Somehow I've got to divorce myself from this system. The system will drive you either to bankruptcy or theft, one or the other. Grace gifts means they are given on the basis of grace. It's free. There are no strings attached to it. God does it because He wants to do it. You'll notice that the gift is the gift of God. That is, the gift has a divine source. Eternal life is a gift, but it is God's gift. It's something that He can give, since He's the only one who possesses it. The gift that God gives us in salvation is not just life for a while, or life while we're on probation, or life as long as we're goodies and white hats. It's eternal life, and it's the quality of life that God has in His own essential essence. This gift is not a change. It is not a change of the Adamic nature. It is not a change of the dynamic nature. It is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. behold the new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. That new creation can never be undone. That's why it's eternal. It's not something that's put on trial. It's something that's made permanent within the believer. This new creation is sustained by eternal life. The same quality of life that our Lord Jesus has is ours. Now, what this means is that the slavery, this means that the slavery to the sin nature is ended. Okay? The final thing that Paul does in this verse is to show that this is in Christ our Lord. The King James takes the preposition in and translates it through. It is true that all of this is through Jesus Christ our Lord, but the emphasis is that it is in Christ. The source identity is the idea in that preposition. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the idea of lordship here is the concept now of dominion, authority. Where once we were dominated or lorded over by the sin nature, we are now lorded over by Jesus Christ. And so all of this previous is true because we are in Jesus Christ. So what Paul does in terms of delineating the concept that sin won't have dominion over us, won't lord it over us, because we are not under the law but under grace. What he first does is to show that we are not dominated by the sin nature and the reasons for it. And the analogy is an analogy of slavery. In essence, what he is saying is we have changed masters. The unbeliever has no option in the matter whatsoever. The believer can now still yield himself or present himself to the sin nature. The unbeliever has no option. He is dominated. He is controlled. The believer has the option of presenting himself to the Lord with all the positive results that ensue. Righteousness, sanctification, that which is good for us in human experience. And instead of being enslaved to one, he is now enslaved to the other. And what that means is maximal liberty in the human experience. I don't have time to do the seventh chapter. Let me just simply say that the law of God is a precipitating factor, not in terms of producing righteousness, but in terms of stimulating the sin nature to avoid Jesus Christ and the essence of Christ and his cross. And so Paul has to take up then the issue of the law. We not only had to be freed from the sin nature, but we had to be freed from the domination of the law. And so he's going to take up an analogy of marriage relative to the law in the next, in a room with as many people as this, there has to be some persons here who are not believers in Jesus Christ. The Bible portrays that as a horrible state to be in. It means to be without God in the world. It means to be without righteousness or without peace. It means to be alienated from all the goodness that God is and our Lord Jesus Christ is. It means to be in darkness. It means to be under the control of sin, and that will manifest itself in multifarious ways. It's so wonderful to be able to present the gospel as the grace gift of God, being something we didn't deserve, but God, on the basis of His love and grace and wisdom, provided that we could be delivered from the horrible state of alienation from God. And the gospel simply is that God provided Christ as a sacrifice, innocent, righteous, capable of bearing your sins and mine. And this He did at Calvary. And in that vicarious or substitutionary act, He bore all the penalty that we righteously deserve before God. And so God offers you freely then, in Christ, all the positive benefits of His person and His essence, which includes eternal life and forgiveness of sins and regeneration and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the new creation in Christ Jesus. All the benefits that the Bible calls salvation. Don't shun His free gift. Don't mock Him or try to circumvent His plan by human righteousness or human effort or the production of human good. You only work to your own folly and continual defeat that the sin nature rules you with. Identify with His plan and His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift of God and eternal life. Shall we close in prayer? Thank You, our Father, that salvation is not based upon our merit or our production or our human effort. We're grateful for these passages that clarify how desperate our condition really was before we knew the Lord and the salvation that You offer in Him. And we thank You for the fruit of regeneration, the peace of being a servant of the Lord, the joy that brings us, the blessedness, the sense of progression in life and maximal fulfillment. And we pray that that these benefits will not escape the mentality of every believer that fellowships here. We know that it's out of these that true worship and praise for our Lord emanates. And we ask our Father that this will be genuine and not conformity on the part of our younger people in this place. We ask for manifestations of it at our Lord's table and for the blessings that You've designed to be mutually shared by believers so that we might reaffirm these truths in every category, every area of our identification with one another and with You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.